I have come to the very profound conclusion that almost all of the conflict in the world is caused by people. I think my life would be so much simpler if there weren't people around. I could really have a great ministry if it weren't for all you people. I'd be a great father if I didn't have children. I'm not sure that's true. I read a couple of weeks ago of a medieval character, Simon Stylites, who spent his life sitting on a pole because he wanted to get away from people. And he didn't find himself very agreeable. He came down after 18 years and couldn't stand himself. So I don't think it would do any good to get away from people, because we are a part of that particular group. And it just seems inevitable wherever we go that we have to be with people. And sooner or later we come in conflict with them. And I would be willing to go on record that sometime today or tomorrow, this week, you're going to be in conflict with someone. And therefore, anytime you talk about conflict, it's a very relevant subject. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. And I'd like to have you turn to two passages of Scripture, both have been very helpful to me. I must say I don't always obey these particular injunctions, and I don't always handle conflict correctly, but I think I know how, because I think the Scriptures tell us very clearly what we're to do. The two passages are James, the fourth chapter, and Genesis 13. And what I would like to do is first introduce you to the New Testament principle from James 4, and then see that principle illustrated in the life of Abraham. Now, that's a tall order, but I think we can do it. Chapter 4 of James. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's a good question. That's the question for which the United Nations was established, to find the root causes of war and eradicate them. Now, they've not found the source of war yet, at least from their perspective, and they've certainly not done away with war. James asks a question that's very appropriate, and then he answers it in the last clause of verse 1, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The pursuit of pleasure, James says, is the root of all conflict. Now, the term that he uses that's translated pleasures in my particular translation is a word that's come over into English as hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. It sees pleasure, or the pursuit of pleasure, and its accomplishment is the highest good. And therefore, we don't think of hedonism too highly. It's contrary to what we believe is truth. However, as James used the term, he was merely speaking of the pursuit of legitimate pleasures, the desire to be approved, to be loved, to be fed, to be housed, warmed, to be adequately cared for. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with pursuing pleasure. But what James is saying is that very often in the pursuit of a legitimate pleasure, I will run head on into someone else who is pursuing pleasure. And that's what creates conflict. It's not always illegitimate goals that cause conflict. Sometimes those goals are very legitimate. They're proper. They're right. They're yours. They're your rightful inheritance as an individual. But in the pursuit of them, that very pursuit will cause you to run into someone, and that creates frustration and conflict, because for a moment your own drives and desires are thwarted. James says in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, it's characteristic of James that he doesn't nuance his statements. He just makes flat-out statements. This is why you murder people. And that is why people murder one another. Most murders are crimes of passion. I read recently of one murder that occurred because two men were fighting over a parking place. It's just that sort of common, ordinary thing that causes people to flare up in anger. And Paul is, James speaks of lust here, not in terms of sexual lust. Our term lust is almost exclusively used that way. But James has in mind the pursuit of any passion, any pleasure. You're pursuing it ardently, and if frustrated and thwarted enough times, you'll murder someone. And he says, you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, James' point is that it is not wrong to pursue pleasure or the things that give you pleasure, but it's wrong to pursue them without reference to God. You should ask. You should let God give you the things that are pleasurable. Let God fulfill you in His own way, in His own time, according to His own time schedule. We don't have, James says, because we don't ask. And when we do ask, as he tells us further in verse 3, you ask with the wrong motives. We want to consume, we want to use things for our own self, our own consumption. And so we ask with the wrong motives. In verse 4, he describes that sort of pursuit as being an adulteress and a friend of the world. Now, it's such a normal thing to pursue things that give you pleasure that you don't think of yourself as an adulteress or as an enemy of God and a friend of the world. But that's what James is saying. When we pursue our own desires without reference to God, we're like a wife who is pursuing legitimate desires that she has, but she goes to some other man to secure them. She needs money to pay the rent, she goes next door and gets it from the neighbor. Or if she needs money to buy groceries, she goes to the man across the street. Or if she needs counsel, she seeks counsel with some other husband and derives her emotional strength and her financial reward. And every need is satisfied from someone else's husband. And James says that's what we do when we try to satisfy our demands apart from God. When we run roughshod, ruthlessly over people to get what we think is legitimately ours, the result is that we're an adulteress. We're seeking our pleasure without a relationship with our husband. And further, he says, we are friends of the world because that's the attitude of secular society. The whole world is imbued with that philosophy. Whatever you want, go get it. Assert yourself. And when you align yourself with that philosophy, you have become the friend of the world. And James says, that constitutes you an enemy of God. On the contrary, God just wants to give. That's his heart. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture, and here he's talking about the whole range of Old Testament Scripture, because that's all James had at his disposal. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. If the Old Testament establishes anything, it establishes that God is like a husband who jealously desired Israel, His bride, and He wanted to lavish His attention and His love and His care and His resources on Israel. They flaunted that love. They were adulterous in their relationships, spiritually and physically. God jealously desired the kind of relationship that would be fulfilling to His people. They didn't want it. God jealously desired it. James says that's the same Lord who jealously desires you. And in verse 6, He gives a greater grace. A grace greater than you can receive, or a gift greater than you can receive by pursuing your passions on your own. A grace greater than the world can give. He gives a greater grace than any other resource. He wants to give and give and give. That's the kind of Lord we have. He does not want to withhold one thing from you and from me. He wants us to have everything good and worthwhile and valuable and proper and constructive, and He'll give it. So why seek it apart from God? Because we want it according to our time schedule instead of His. We want it now. So we trample over people and we engage in arguments and conflict with people because we want it now. And God says, wait, I'll give it to you. Ask me. And I'll give you the desires of your heart. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now there are really only two alternatives in life. You're either resisting God or you're resisting the devil. If you're submitting to God, then you're resisting the devil. See? If you're willing to say, Lord, I'll take it from your hand when you want to give it to me, according to the way you want to give it to me, I'll submit myself to your schedule for getting whatever it is that is legitimately mine, and therefore resist Satan's attempts to make us self-assertive and acquisitive and to grasp things on our own. Because that's his philosophy. That's what got him in trouble in the beginning. He wanted to be God. He wanted to assert himself. And that's the philosophy with which he's imbued the entire world. Get it now. Assert yourself now. If you want to be on the top, crawl to the top. It doesn't matter who you have to crawl over, get there. That's alien to everything we know from Scripture. And to pursue that line of thought is to constitute yourself an enemy of God. That's what James says. On the contrary, we ought to submit ourselves to God, receive what He wants to give us, and thus resist the devil. draw near to God and He will draw near to you, just like any loving husband will do. If you respond in love to them, they will respond to you. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Begin to take from Him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. He's saying, take seriously these bad attitudes that cause so much distress and conflict in the world. We are not playing penny-ante. We're not playing for nickels and dimes. We're playing for lies. It's a serious matter. To destroy relationships and create conflict and tear things up that God wants to build and unite and reconcile and heal. And for us to, in the pursuit of some goal that we have, destroy a relationship is a serious thing. Because we ought to weep and mourn about the attitudes that create that sort of environment. Take it seriously. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. In his conclusion, verse 10, is humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now that's a summary statement of all that he said before. Submit to God. Humble yourself under His hand, because, by the way, it is His hand that's oppressing you. It's not merely your neighbor who wants what you want at the same time you want it. It's God. It's His hand on you. So submit to Him and let Him exalt you. Don't exalt yourself, because the alternative is frightful. The alternative is to create conflict and discord and to destroy what God is doing, and it makes us an adulteress. And it aligns us with the purposes of the world, which are contrary to what God is doing. So it's a serious matter. It's not an option. Now that's the principle. Now let's look at the illustration of it in Genesis 13. In chapter 12, we're told about the call of Abram. Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, spent some time in Haran, in what today is modern-day Syria. And after the death of his father, he was given another call and told that he would be the recipient of every blessing that God would give. And in turn, he was to be a blessing to the world. Hebrew term blessing comes from a word that means to bend the knee, and it's rooted back in the culture of that time. At the end of a patriarch's life, the patriarch of a particular clan or tribe would bestow the largest portion of his inheritance on the firstborn, and the firstborn would kneel before the patriarch, and he would place his hand on his head, and he would bless him. That's why the idea of bending the knee is foundational to the term. The patriarch would bless him. That is, he would bestow upon him worth and value. He would give him the resources to be whole. Now, that's what it means to be a blessing to someone. To give them the resources to face life and its demands, and primarily, Abram was called to bless people in a spiritual sense. Both he and all of his descendants were to be the means by which the entire world is blessed. And that's true, historically true. The Jewish people, from the Jewish people, the Word, the Scriptures have come. Jesus the Messiah. Abraham was called into the most wicked culture of his day. He wasn't called to be a separatist. Isolate himself, live in the desert in a cave. He was called to a Canaanite culture and told to be a blessing. And the account in chapter 12 records his migration to the south, down one of the trade routes to the city of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord. And then he moves on with his tents, flocks, to Bethel. And he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He began to reckon on all that the name of God signifies. God's name signifies what he is. It's his character. And Abram now begins to count on what God is, to trust him, believe him, act out of his resources. And then the account continues to describe his migration to the south through the Negev and eventually down to Egypt. Now, I personally do not believe that Abram was wrong in going to Egypt. I think God wanted him to be a blessing there. But when he got to Egypt, he began to look out for himself. He began to protect himself, and he lied about his wife, said, that's my sister, for fear of his own life, for fear the Pharaoh would take her and kill him. And instead of being a blessing in Egypt, he was a curse. And the result of his sojourn in Egypt is that he was escorted to the border and kicked out. Wait, I want to see you again. You're a plague. Literally. There's a curse in Egypt. But in verse 13 we read, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now, if you'll observe this passage from chapter 12, verse 8, through chapter 13, verse 4, there's not one reference to an altar, nor did Abram call on the name of the Lord. He was going alone through the Negev. He was counting on himself, and that's what caused him to be a curse in Egypt. What this passage says to me, at least up to this point, is that the sort of demands that are made of me as a believer are supernatural. And therefore, I need a supernatural resource. And it's only as Abraham, call on the name of the Lord that I'm able to fulfill the demands of the gospel. I can't be a blessing to anyone. I'll just be a curse. My relationship with people grows out of my relationship with God. And the only way I can fulfill the requirements, for instance, of chapter 4 of the book of James, is to call upon the name of the Lord. That's my resource. The other thing that's striking to me about this passage is that he had to go back to where he was in the beginning in order to recall this fact. I get the impression as he moved from one camping place to the next that he was trying to recapture something that he lost. The side note of the NASB says in verse 3 that he went by his stages, that is, back to the campsites that he had established earlier. And I think in each case, He was looking for something that he had lost. Something was gone. And it wasn't until he went back to the place where he began that he recaptured again the foundational truth of his life. He must call on the name of the Lord. Now, the scriptures are not saying that we have to keep going back to the beginning and work our way through the process to get to a place where God can use us. I'm sure all of you have played these children's games where you move the marker along, and just as you're about to win, somebody else's marker lands on your spot, and you have to go back to the beginning. And a lot of people think that's the way the Christian life is. You're doing well, and all of a sudden there's some huge, colossal failure in your life, and you go back to the very beginning. You have to start all over again, and there's a period of time when you accrue worth and power and value, and then you're able to respond the right way to people. But that's not true. That's not the picture you get of God's grace. The point of beginning is to call upon the name of God. And every moment is a beginning when you're calling on the name of God. It doesn't matter how frequently you've destroyed a relationship in the past, or yesterday, or this morning. This moment is a new beginning. You can begin now to call upon the name of God, and He will give you the grace. Remember, He's the one who wants to give. He gives a greater grace. To respond the right way in that relationship. So every moment is a new beginning. It's like a golf game. That's what I love about golf. Every hole is a new beginning. Doesn't matter what you shot on the last hole. You're a new man when you stand on the tee. The only difference between golf and the Christian life is that God doesn't keep a cumulative score, fortunately. Every moment is new. That's what Jeremiah tells us in the book of Lamentations. As the city of Jerusalem was burning, what a tragedy. Jeremiah says, "It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning." That moment was a new beginning for Israel. They could start all over again and begin to count on God's grace to supply all that they needed. Now that's what this passage tells us. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And when we lay hold of that power, then we have the resources to respond as God expects us to respond. And that's something we can do at any time, in any place, regardless of our failures in the past. What an encouragement that is. Because who of us can't, if we stop and think for a few seconds, remember something we've done or said in this last week that's been very destructive in terms of our relationship with someone. And we'd like to go back and do it all over again. We can't, but in God's eyes, it's gone. It's forgotten. It's forgiven. And today is a new beginning. Now let's go back to the passage, Genesis 13, verse 5. Now Lot was going along with Abram. He also had flocks and herds and tents, many people. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Now this reference to the Canaanites and Perizzites is not merely to add to the story that there was a lot of pressure on the grazing area. And the Canaanites and Perizzites had herds and flocks there as well. They probably did. The Canaanites lived in the cities. The Perizzites lived in the valleys. So there was some pressure on their grazing areas. But the point that's being made here, because of the place where this statement is introduced, is that conflict between brothers was a serious thing in front of these pagans. It's a serious thing. God loved these wicked people. And He wanted them to be joined to Him. And what was most important to Him is that His own people demonstrate unity and love in the midst of this horribly debased culture where there was no love. There was no unity. They were dividing up into warring city-states. No one could get along with anyone. That's why I said we're not playing pity ante. We're playing for lives. You see, it was crucial that these men resolve their conflict in a godly way so that they not display all this ugliness in front of Canaanite society. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. How gracious. From chapter 12, we know that Abram was given the title deed to the whole land. The land belonged to him. He was also the patriarch of that clan. He had the right to expel Lot and all of his herds if he'd wanted to. That would have been the simplest way to resolve that particular issue. Just get rid of the man. Get him out of his sight. And he certainly had the right to do that. But he magnanimously lets Lot choose. Takes Lot up on a mountain close to Ai where you can overlook the Jordan Valley. And Lot makes the choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And he was moving his tent towards Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. That is, sinners blatantly in front of the Lord. They didn't care who saw what they did. The topography of Israel was much different then. It appears that there was no Dead Sea. The Jordan River flowed through the Jordan Valley all the way to the Red Sea. And the circle of the Jordan, as is described here, is the fertile area that extends from Jericho down to the south where Sodom used to be. And this was well irrigated. That's actually the term that's used. It's not speaking with reference to rain or natural sources, but rather to an irrigation system that the Sodomites had established there that made that valley a fertile place, like the Garden of Eden, like Egypt, in Lot's memory. And that's the place Lot chose, because it appeared to be the best choice. If you had your pick of all the portions of the land, that's where you'd go. Now, that's not true today. You'd go anywhere but there. But at that time, that was the place to graze your flocks. And he chose. But he chose. His choice was bad. It was not only wrong, it was bad, as subsequent history demonstrates. It wasn't many months before several Mesopotamian kings, tired of the rebellion of these Sodomites, invaded the area, took Lot, his family, away, and were it not for Abraham and his intervention, he would have lost his life. And then some years later, as you know, the city of Sodom was overthrown, destroyed. Lot escaped and lost everything. He lost all of his flocks, his herds, the people that were with him. He lost his wife. He lost his two daughters. At least they were lost in terms of they're having bought the philosophies and thinking of Sodom and lost his reputation. His name is best remembered today as the one whose descendants were the result of incest. He lost everything because he chose without reference to God. He chose what appeared to be the best. He picked out what he thought would be everything that he wanted, would best meet his needs. But he didn't ask. He just chose. And his choice was wrong. And it resulted in the destruction of everything that was valuable and precious to Lot. But notice what's said of Abraham. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I am giving it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk for yourself all around the land, through its length and breadth, for I am giving it to you. Then Abram kept on moving his tent, and he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. From the same promontory where Lot had seen the circle of the Jordan, God said to Abraham, look and see. Look to the north, up the long ridge of the Judean mountains, and to the south, up into Galilee, and over to the east and the west toward the sea. God says, it's yours. I've given it to you. That's my choice for you. And not only that, I'll people this land with your descendants. You'll have thousands of descendants. I'll bless you. And so Abraham went on an inspection tour of his land, and he camped in one site and in the next until he went to Hebron, a beautiful spot up near 3,000 feet on the mountain, the mountains of Judea. And he chose that as his dwelling place, but he owned it all. God gave it all to him. And that's what God will do if you let him choose. If we, like Lot, choose for ourselves, that's actually the term to choose. Lot chose for himself. And God will let us destroy ourselves, unfortunately. But if we let God choose, then He'll give us the best. That's really the choice. As someone has said, Lot chose grass and Abraham chose grace. And that's our choice. We can't trust our senses. We can't trust our own evaluation, our judgment of what ought to be done, when it ought to be done, and how it ought to be done. We can only trust God. And when we let Him choose, we let Him set the time schedule and determine when and how a thing shall be, He'll give us the very best. As James says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, if we were to set out to determine the best way to solve our problems, we certainly wouldn't pick this one. And it so runs contrary to us to give up our rights and to say no to ourselves and to wait and allow you to satisfy us yourself, that we do need grace for that sort of decision. We thank you that you give a greater grace and that you continue to give and that you satisfy us with yourself while we wait. And Lord, thank you that as we call upon your name, we're able to respond in obedience to these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.